1 of that portion, Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Much of our New Testament was written by this man, Saul of Tarsus, who again became known as Paul the Apostle. And a tremendous account of his conversion, beginning then at verse 1. This is the way he was before he was a Christian. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way — the original Christians were called followers of the way. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so they were called the way. And it says here that they found any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, so he journeyed, and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Saints are living people, not dead Christians, but living Christians. "Now to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples of Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, his name, this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And we'll finish our reading at that point. Well, here is a dramatic conversion that we see in the New Testament. It's actually one of three conversions that we see right in a row. There's one in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, that treasurer that came from Jerusalem, was coming back, and having been in the very midst of religion, didn't find the Lord, didn't know anything about the Lord, but he had his Bible open to Isaiah, the very Isaiah that we hold in our hands in this scripture that we have right here this morning. And he didn't know the Lord. He was filled and just had contact with all sorts of evidences of religion, but didn't know the Lord. You know, there's a lot of people that way. They know a lot about religion, but they haven't come to know the Lord. They're missing something. They're missing the message of the cross. But that's one conversion, dramatic conversion. He was a black man. Here, Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. He was a Semite. And he had religion as well. He was very religious. As a matter of fact, when they were pelting Stephen, the first martyr of the church, the people there that had their hand in all that laid their outer garments at the feet of this young upstart, Saul of Tarsus, who had earned already a name for himself as a young person, perhaps only in his 20s. And there, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. The Saul of Tarsus was the one who was consenting to the death of this first Christian martyr. That's the conversion that we have right here in Acts chapter 9. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius, and he was a white man. And he came to know the Lord through the public preaching of the word by Peter. This is very interesting. If you analyze all these different conversions, it tells us that people come to know the Lord in different ways, don't they? The Ethiopian eunuch had that personal work by Philip the evangelist, as one who preached the gospel way up north. And the Lord told him, go down to this desert land. There's one person there that needs the Lord. Do you know how important that is? One person that God is willing to redirect the steps of his servants to bring the gospel to that one needy heart who is ready to receive the gospel. That's what God does, because that's how God loves us and cares for us. He cares for you too. And I think there's no question in my mind that if you're here this morning, you're here in the providence of God. God has guided your steps whether you realize it or not. And so that was the way it was with this Philip the evangelist, bringing the gospel by personal work to this man called the Ethiopian eunuch, or the treasurer there in the desert. But you know, it's interesting, as you see here in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus didn't have any human instrumentality involved in bringing the gospel to him. It says that he was on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden the light shone out of heaven, and it struck him down on the road to Damascus. And it does remind us of the fact that some people come to know the Lord in very unique ways. I have a friend who came to know the Lord through reading the Bible. No one helped him out. He just picked up the Bible and began reading Romans chapter 1. And we could say it this way, he led himself to the Lord. But we know the Holy Spirit is the work person behind that. But no one was involved in leading him to the Lord. And I've heard great testimonies that Martin Luther was that way. John Wesley was that way. Coming home from a meeting, it says one time, he was a missionary, John Wesley was, who traveled far and wide to teach people the Bible, and he didn't himself know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And someone opened the Scriptures and began teaching the Scriptures to him. He says, on the way home, his heart was strangely warmed, and he came to know Christ as Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how it was with Saul of Tarsus here in Acts chapter 9. And then, of course, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He somehow, some way, God communicated to him, as it's recorded there in that chapter 10. And he was in time brought face to face with Peter the apostle, who preached publicly, like we might have a platform here. He preached to a crowd, and Cornelius came to know the Lord through that. And so some people are brought to the Lord through personal work, some are brought providentially by the power and Spirit of God, and some people are led to Christ through the public preaching of the Word. People come to the Lord in all sorts of ways. And you know, it's only one way to God, through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, but there's many ways to Christ. If you follow what I'm saying, many ways. People are distressed. People are feeling empty. People are discouraged, depressed. There's a lot of different ways that God works in a person's heart to bring them to the point of the foot of the cross. And then they realize that that way is the only way to heaven, through Christ. It's not being presumptuous. It's what the Bible teaches. Well, here we have a dramatic an account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and it underscores and highlights the power of God and the power of His Word and what happens after this in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And it's interesting because in Paul's life, Paul the Apostle's life, this man Saul of Tarsus, in the New Testament there are four testimonies that the Apostle Paul gives. He gives two in the book of Acts. He gives another one somewhere else. And he gives one in Philippians chapter 3. And he also gives one in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it's almost as if Paul the Apostle could never forgive himself for how he treated people before he was a Christian. Because it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was a blasphemer, insolent man, and injurious, a big word. He was just causing harm wherever he went. He says, this is a faithful saying. There's a lot of faithful sayings in Scripture. He says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. He is chief?
I mean, he was a Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't someone who was on the street corner doing his own thing. He was a religious ruler. He had tremendous power and authority in his community. He was educated, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a tremendous Hebrew teacher at the time. You would not classify this guy as some person in jail. Rather, he took Christians and had some of them murdered and put in jail for their faith. Hardly what we're suffering these days, would you agree? We hardly have the persecution that Christians had in the early century. But Paul the Apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, when he would reflect on that, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He would acknowledge that fact. And here we have the days and we have the insight. The scripture is giving us a window of glimpse into the life of this man before he became a Christian, and then what happened after he became a Christian. And it gives us an idea of the things that accompany salvation. Because, you know, the writer of Hebrews, which I think is the Apostle Paul, is not stated. We don't know who the author is. But if you do the investigative work in the book of Hebrews, the epistle of the Hebrews, you'll kind of come up pretty clearly and pretty quickly that it's probably Paul the Apostle. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he says about these things. He says, there are some believers, he begins the chapter, and he says, you know, you need to move on, you who I'm writing to. He says, you know, we should put behind us now the elementary principles of Christ and then move on if God permits. He says, there are some people who hear the word, but they never really let it sink down in their hearts. And even though, just like rain comes and it brings forth fruit, there is also those that are briars and thorns that come up. And they have a problem. And they don't really bring forth fruit. He says, but I'm persuaded better things of you, he said. He didn't say, I desire better things. He says, I'm persuaded of better things of you. You are bringing forth fruit, was the idea. And every Christian needs to bring forth fruit and show the things that accompany salvation. And that's what we have right here. We have, number one, in the first half of the portion that we read this morning, the evidence of salvation. What happens? How God is at work in people's hearts and lives, even before they know Him, even if they are against Him. And then we have the evidence of that salvation manifested in their lives. That's what I'd like to take a look at in our brief time together. Well, here is the opening words of this chapter. It tells us how bad Saul of Tarsus was. He was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, I reflect well on my life too. Before I was a believer, 17, I remember making mockery of those who held their Bibles in their hands. I worked in a landscaping business, and even at 17 years of age, just shy of that, we would go out on a Sunday morning and travel around and do the lawns and cut the lawns and that sort of thing. And I'd see people on a Sunday morning going to their local church and having Bible in their hands and looking and making fun and mockery of that. Little did I realize that a year later I would be holding a Bible in my hand and going to church and wanting to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how dramatically it took place in my life. Maybe that's the way it is in yours as well. There's a great Psalm 107. It tells us different ways that God works in people's lives. It's what I call the four ways that God saves. Now, He saves in a lot of more ways than that. But in that passage, Psalm 107, there are three different scenarios that are laid out. Some are just discouraged, like the nation of Israel was at a certain point in their history. It's really an outline of the history of the nation of Israel. But it portrays in a spiritual way how God touches people's hearts before they come to know the Lord. Some may be discouraged, and God comes in a wonderful way, like He did with me when I was 17 years of age. Some are sick, and because they have some of their own foolish decisions, they are sick, and they realize that they have to look up to the Lord to get their help. And that's how they come to know the Lord. Some have other issues going on in their lives. And again, this is all outlined in Psalm 107. The final one is interesting. The people weren't that bad. They're not portrayed as being that bad. But they're hit with the storms of life, and they reel to and fro. And even though they aren't bad people, they're doing their normal business of going around doing their own job, their own occupation. They're hit with the storms of life, like we just recently had over in the Jersey Shore
or should I call it the Jersey unsure now? I mean, it has really been hit hard. But you see, people come to know the Lord. People come through those doors. People begin to work in their lives. God begins to work in their lives, and they begin to realize, I need something more than where I am at right now. I need help. I need encouragement. I need hope. I realize that the world is changing all around me. And there's a great section, you know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It says, yet once more, and the things that can be shaken will be shaken. Those that are not shaken will remain. And I think there is a real shaking that's going on in the world today. I mean, we see political change and educational change and all sorts of change. And it's almost as if God is shaking things, and those things that aren't really solid and of Him, they rattle and they rock and roll and everything else. And you can see the changing world we're in. Because a lot of those things, even though they might have seemed good to us, we find that they are not stable. And what we found our help and our hope in previous times, in this temporal scene around us, we're seeing that they're not stable at all. Which reminds us that we need to keep our hope in the Lord. And be looking at Him. And the more things change, and the more tumult that we see all around us through the news and through the here in the radio and all that, it's just a reminder that our God is the rock, it says in Psalm 18. Moses said it this way. I always love this. Moses said, our rock is not as their rock, our enemies being themselves the judges. So we have a rock that is sure, not the puny little rocks that are out there in the world that the world tries to take comfort in. Interesting. I saw that on a t-shirt of a youth group guy one time. Some Psalm, I think, 32, if I remember right. And it says, our rock is not as their rock. We're referring to the Christian rock. It's not as the world's rock. And they made it that way. They applied it that way. But it's interesting. But we know that the world does not stand up. And the world's things do not stand up to the Scriptures, because our God is sure and steadfast. So, as we see in this conversion account right here, the Saul of Tarsus is breathing threats and murder against the Lord. He takes these letters and asks permission to go into the houses and get these Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so he journeyed, it says in verse 3, and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell down to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that is interesting. It's the voice of Christ speaking to him. Now, what makes this so unusual is that when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross sometime before, he didn't look at that crowd and say, why are you persecuting me? It says that he opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he threatened not, but committed his soul unto him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus was silent. But when the church is being persecuted, when his people, his bride, that which he loves, the Scripture equates the church to the bride, when she is being affected, he steps up and says, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that an interesting thought? As he identifies with his church, and all that goes on, all those who truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the church. It's not this building here. A church is not bricks and mortar, it's people. Scripture refers to the church meeting in their house. You don't have a building inside the house. You have people inside the house, the church. And so he says, the voice of the Lord says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? That's an interesting way of saying it. He didn't even know him, but he's calling him Lord. He heard the voice from heaven. He realized it was God. And he says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. These goads are cattle prods. And people were preaching to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at the time. And the more they preached, the more he kicked against what he heard. And these cattle prods were sharp at the end. That's where you move a cattle along. You poke them and they move along. And the Lord Jesus says, hard to kick against those goads. Because the more you kick, the more it hurts. But the very fact that you're kicking shows that there's some nerve there that's being touched. You're being incensed. You're being angered by these things.
You know, I have more of a concern when I talk to somebody or ever mention anything about the Lord and they say nothing. I have more concern about a person like that than I do about somebody when you bring up the Lord and you say something and they get angry with you. You know what that means? That's the same thing as when you sit in a dentist seat and you go, and all of a sudden you jump, there's nerve there. You see? When somebody gets angry and they react against that, immediately we back away. We say, well, we don't want to offend. But you see, that's the Spirit of God working on the conscience of that individual. There's more hope, I think, in an individual like that than somebody that's just glazed over and they don't respond at all. As a matter of fact, I'm quite convinced. If you turn for just a moment to Romans chapter 16, let me just take you a passage real quickly. Romans chapter 16. Just follow with me. The very last chapter of the book of Romans. Romans is the next book, if you're not familiar with, in the New Testament after Acts. Romans chapter 16. And look with me for one section here in verse 7. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. It says, Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, or your version may say kinsmen. Technically it means relatives. My fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now these two people, Andronicus and Junia, were relatives of Paul the Apostle who wrote the book of Romans. And it says that they were in Christ. They were Christians before he was. Don't you think that the relatives of this Saul of Tarsus who had become Christians were praying for his salvation? Don't you think that had something to do that moved the hand of God that struck down Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? I do. So take heart that if there are people in your home who have not yet trusted Christ or relatives or whatever it may be, neighbors, whatever it is, you just keep praying. You don't know how God will work behind the scenes. As someone has said, God moves behind the scenes and moves the scenes that he's behind. So don't give up praying. You may not be involved, but God may bring somebody else in that person's life way across the other side of the world and bring the gospel to them. That's how God works. Prayer moves the hand that moves the hand of God, moves the hand of God in all that we do behind the scenes. Well, this is probably what was happening here. But notice here in verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, well, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. There's the beginning of the life of faith. We arise, we go. He is now a believer. He's acknowledging the Lord Jesus. He acknowledges him. And so at this point, it seems that he comes to know the Lord. And even though those things were happening in his life, in verse 7 says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. How God can zero in on one person in the midst of all those, I don't know, but I can tell you a spiritual lesson. And if you get Uplift Magazine or one of these magazines here, you're going to probably see an article that I plan to write on this, because having gone through that recent storm, I have seen different things that take place. You ask yourself, why did it happen here and not over here? You know, that storm, if you noticed that you were watching it on the news, they were tracking it, it was going up the coast, and it was going up the coast, up the coast, up the coast, and all of a sudden it got to New Jersey, and it's like somebody had a hand on the steering wheel, and it made a hard left right into the shore. It's like it had our name on it. But it's interesting now, as I've been driving around for these last couple weeks, in the work that I do here on a Sunday morning, I travel around, it's interesting to note that trees have fallen down in various places. Sometimes they're small trees, sometimes they're very large trees. You say small tree, you could understand that. A dead tree, you could understand that. Weakened roots and all the rest. But there's some mighty trees that fell down. Why were the big trees? Why they fall down? Right next to another tree that looked the same size. Mysteriously hit right there. And right next to it, everything's fine. Big trees, small trees. Meaning of that verse in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound thereof, can't tell from where it came, from where it went. And it's almost like that is with the Saul of Tarsus. Here's one man, he hears the voice of God. But those all around him, it says in verse 7, they journeyed and they stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Some people come to know the Lord in a mixed crowd, even in your family. I've known some people in various families. person comes to know the Lord, the rest of the family members don't know the Lord. How did that happen?
Like that tree.
Yeah, these are interesting things that we see the Spirit of God work at. Right away, it says here, Saul rose from the ground. His eyes were open. He saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, who God spoke to and said, Ananias, go out to this man, Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias, immediately he reacted. He says, I heard all these things about this Saul of Tarsus. He says, don't worry, you go to him. And you find him. I'm going to give you a clue as to who this person is and what he's doing. And so Ananias was obedient to the vision that he saw. He says, this man's going to be used in a mighty way for God, for me, in his service for me. And so he gives four different benchmarks. And that's what I'd like to share in these remaining minutes. Four things that accompany salvation. Four things that validate that indeed Saul of Tarsus was a true Christian. You know, a number of years ago, it was quite common to hear of these movie stars and these singers whose lives were on the decline and their careers were on the decline, all of a sudden make a profession of faith and say, I'm a Christian. And all the Christians, if they were recording artists, would rush and buy their records. And of course, the person, you know, enjoyed this new profitability, the experience. It was a waning career he had, and all of a sudden he's rich again. And you find out in the course of time that they just made a profession. They weren't really believers. And some were not discerning and went and ran and got those albums at the time, records, vinyl records. But you know, people make a profession of faith and they say, well, I'm a Christian. Somebody says, I'm a Christian. Another person says, I'm a Christian. What's the differentiating components of that testimony? What really shows? People would say, well, you don't have the right to judge. We often hear that argument. But God does give us some benchmarks in His Word that remind us that this should characterize the life of a true believer. What's the first one? Well, in verse 11, the Lord said to Ananias, arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. One is prayer. Well, didn't the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, didn't he pray before he was a Christian? Certainly. There's a lot of people that pray. Some that don't know the Lord at all and don't even pretend to know the Lord. They pray. There's people of various faiths. They pray. So why is God underscoring this here, that behold, he is praying? And the only way we can say it is this way. That Saul of Tarsus now is really praying. He is really connecting with God. He's not just uttering words, not just saying things that he memorized or brought up with, not ritualistic, not just saying something as if it's a chant. He is talking to the God of heaven. When prayer is offered, even from this platform, the difference that I could see when I was a new Christian was that somebody wasn't reading something from a paper that they had written. That they were closing their eyes and they were talking to the God of heaven. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You're connected to the God of heaven. Just by simple faith in Christ. No ritual. No through the means of a person. But you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, into my life. I acknowledge my sin. I need you as my Savior. And by doing that and acknowledging Him as the way, the truth, and the life, God says that you have the new birth. You have a new heart put within you. And God takes that stony heart out of your heart and gives you a heart of flesh. He opens up those cores of compassion that perhaps had gotten hardened by the things of this world. And you have a new life in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. And they can pray, and then they really can pray. Before I was a Christian, my father was in the hospital. And I remember seeing on the wall a little plaque, and somebody had that verse from the Psalms that let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. Now, I memorized that. when I was a young person, because my father was in a hospital, and I thought by praying that would help. Well, my father got better. I'm thankful for that. But I memorized that and prayed that like a ritual, thinking that will do it. But John 9:31 says God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners unless they're asking for salvation. So I realized that prayer is connecting with the Lord. That's what Paul was doing right here, Saul of Tarsus. And he was truly praying because they had a relationship with Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, first you need that. And then you can connect with the God of heaven and have conversation with him. That's one benchmark. But there's another one here. Look at with me at verse 18. Verse 18 immediately says, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. This is a grown man being baptized. This was not a child being sprinkled. This was not somebody pouring anything water on top of him. There's not that. Many of us, perhaps you, I was, when I was a young child, didn't have any say in the matter. I couldn't speak at the time. I was a little tiny baby. Got baptized. And that tradition, that ritual, has come into the Christian church through the centuries. But the Bible clearly states that baptism in the Bible, as it's shown and as it's depicted, is seen where a person goes under water and comes back up again. Somebody says, well, you can't say that. Well, John chapter 3 says that the disciples took people and they baptized them because there was much water there. And even in Acts chapter 8, the previous chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch says, what hinders me from being baptized is nothing. It says they went down into the water and came back up again. You don't go down in the water just to get a couple drops put on your head or poured over you. So there's a whole meaning behind it. It's identifying with the person of Christ and his burial, death, and resurrection. That when you get baptized, you're not just saying, I'm a Christian. You're showing that it's more than just words. You're willing to take a stand and to say, I'm following in the steps of Christ. And when you do that, that means you are serious about your walk with the Lord. Well, that's the second benchmark. Notice the third benchmark in the next verse, verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That fellowship. When a person becomes a Christian, immediately they want to join with other Christians because they realize they're in the same category, same boat. You want to join together with those who have a like precious faith. That's fellowship. The life of a Christian, and it means to grow that way in the things of Christ, is that the more you spend time with believers who study the Word of God, who join together in sharing in the life of the church, that you would want to spend more time, because that's where your help and your hope is, in the Word of God, around people who want to study the Word of God and apply it to their lives. That's fellowship. And that's a mark. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, and I have no interest in going to church, there's a problem there. Red flag right away. Our time is gone, but the last one here is in verse 20. It says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Not he was the Son of God, he is. He preached past tense that he is, present tense, the Son of God. Scripture has all the English verb tenses in the right categories. He was witnessing. That's an evidence of the things that accompany salvation as well. A desire to speak up for the Lord. It says in Psalm 107, verse 2, that same psalm that has those four different scenarios, says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Be willing to speak up for the Lord. And this could be a message in itself. All these are messages in themselves. But, you know, the idea is that you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why are not you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Because if you really understand it, you say, he has taken my sins and cast them behind his back, as it says in Isaiah. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us very clearly that he died and rose again, that those who live might live for him. And they don't live for themselves anymore. They realize sins have been forgiven, you have a new home and a destiny in heaven ahead of you. And you owe everything to him.
I owe everything to Him. And that ought to be your heart attitude as well. As it is, and all these things are indeed true, you're willing to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul, or Saul here, was willing to do. God had great things in store for him. And so eventually we would see that, and do see that in the book of Acts. And so we see the power of God working in the life of this man, Saul Tarsus, once an enemy of the cross of Christ, now couldn't get enough of telling others about the Lord Jesus, and showing all the benchmarks of true, genuine faith in Christ. He was indeed praying, and he was baptized, and he had spent time with disciples, fellowshipping with them, and witnessing about the Lord Jesus. And here's my question to you. Does that apply to you? You know, you can be a Christian and be kind of anemic in some of these categories. Maybe they need to be bolstered up. But maybe you're here this morning, and you haven't come to the foot of the cross. What makes all the difference? It's the message of the cross. You know, recently we had these Olympics, didn't we? Where people were practicing, you know, that took many years, no doubt, to practice for these Olympics. I heard the one story of an Olympic diver who wanted to practice his diving. And so he, one moonlit night, went up onto the top of a high dive over the pool. And as he stood there in the clear sky with the moonlight overhead, he got to the very edge of that diving board, and he put his hands out in the shape of a cross getting ready to dive, and he looked down below and he saw the image of a cross down on the pool. And it was so clear and so distinct it took him back a little bit. He stepped back. He was shuddered at what he saw. And so he stepped back out to the end of that diving board once again, put his hands up to make that preparation for diving, and he looked down and he saw that same clear image of a cross down at the pool. He couldn't understand that, so he walked down that high dive ladder, got all the way down to the pool, and he found that there was no water in that pool. What made the difference? It was the image of the cross that saved his life. And so you can come and read this Bible, and you can find just words. You can indeed perhaps hear a voice, but see no one, like those men around Saul of Tarsus. But what makes the difference? The cross of Christ makes the difference. And we trust that you've come to the foot of the cross, or will come to Christ at the foot of the cross, to find new life in Him. And then this wonderful life is yours to enjoy. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would speak to hearts, each one here in this audience this morning. Pray, Father, that you would help each one understand the meaning of the scriptures that we've just gone over, the power of your word, both to save and to sanctify. Thank you, Father, for the group here at Grace Gospel Chapel. We pray that you would encourage and help them build up in their most precious faith. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.